send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you again of the prayer request page on the website. Please remember to keep these in your prayers. And if anyone has any updates from the requests, be sure to let me know. This mini-series of messages has been titled, If You Call Yourself a Christian, Come Out of the Closet. It's not just at this point in time of man's history, but at every time in man's history. Because man always seems to want to do things his way, instead of God's way, and when this is the case, it never works out well for man. Never, not once ever in the history of mankind has a man's ways turned out to be better than what God has so clearly told him and has told us in his word. And every single time man gets himself in a bad way, the only remedy is a return to the God of the Bible and his government, his control of a man's mind, which in turn affects that man's actions. Government, which means control of the mind. This is why we're told all throughout the scriptures to find the mind of God, to learn the mind of God, and to keep the mind of God, to teach our children the mind of God. Everything begins and ends with the mind. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, please, and let's begin in verse 1. We, as the people of God, really shouldn't need anything more than what we have already seen in Romans 12, 1 through 2. But what we find in the last 27 books of the Bible is not new. The principles found in the last 27 are consistent with the principles found in the first 39. It's one book. It's got one central theme throughout. So we're probably going to find the principle of Romans 12, 1 through 2 in somewhere in the first 39 books. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel. All right, let's note something right here from the start. The word assembled. If you look at this passage from the Greek Septuagint, the Hebrew text in the Greek, the word assembled comes from ekklesia. It's not ekklesia itself, but it comes from ekklesia. Ekklesia is actually in the word. It's a big, little bit bigger word than just ekklesia, but ekklesia is in the word. Ekklesia is in the Greek word used here for assembled, and this passage is clearly talking about the assembled government in Israel. This was not a weakened social organization of people claiming to be God's people. Continue. The princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that minister to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with the valiant men unto Jerusalem. This is as clear as can be. This is a gathering of the government of Israel. This is a congregation. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. The people, David's brethren and his people, that were gathered together for the purpose of discussing the government of God over his people Israel. What Greek word do you think is used here for the people that were assembled to discuss the government of Israel? Of course, the Greek word here is ekklesia. If you look at the link that I've provided for the Greek Septuagint, you look up 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and then go to verse 2, you will see the word ekklesia in the text. Ekklesia is the called out men from Israel who gather themselves together for the purpose of discussing things related to the government of God's people. Friends, if you want to understand why things are the way they are today, and you want to understand how to get things to the way that they should be, we need to understand that Jesus Christ said he would build his ekklesia, his government. But it takes people for him to build his government with. And for hundreds of years now, 99.9999% of people in this world do not believe that God has a government any longer. They believe that God sent his son to this earth to completely shut down his government and to leave men to govern themselves. I mean, it's crazy. It's the most lunatic conclusion I've ever seen men come up with. You know, God spent hundreds of years telling people that they were to exclusively obey him. Obey my laws, obey my statutes, obey my judgments. And then he sends his only begotten son to this earth to destroy his laws, his statutes, his government. And he gives men free rein to do whatever they want to do, however they want to do it, with no regard whatsoever to the clearly established plan that he ordained from before the world began. I mean, it's crazy. It's the most insane concept I've ever seen in my life. Okay, we now have a world that in pretty much every square inch of it is one that is controlled by men who believe that they have no responsibility whatsoever to have any respect to the laws of God. And we have pretty much an entire world of religious men, people who claim to be the voice of God, who have sided with those who believe God's law has no value, and they've convinced nearly the whole world that God has abdicated his throne and has no desire for men to obey his non-existent government. And the truth, just a simple, cursory reading of the Bible, should show just about any idiot that can read from a first grade level that the entire Bible from cover to cover is a command for God's creation to leave the governments, the mind control of man and his ways, and exclusively follow the God of the Bible. Let me say this for just a minute. If you want to know what ekklesia is, an ekklesia with King Jesus on David's throne, then look at this chapter, see all that's in it, and replace David from the throne and put Jesus in his place. All right, David tells those in the government of God, the assembled ekklesia in verse 2. Listen to how, I want to back up for just a minute because I want to read something to you that is the Greek Septuagint translated into English. What we've been doing so far this morning is reading, I've been reading from the KJV, which is the English translated from the Hebrew. Listen to how 1 Chronicles 28 is translated from the Greek into English. All right, let's go back to verse 1 again, and then we'll go on to verse 2. And David assembled ex ekklesias, all the chief of Israel, the chief of the judges, and all the chief men of the courses of attendance on the person of the king, and the captains of thousands and hundreds, and the treasurers, and the lords of his substance, and all the king's property, and of his sons, together with the eunuchs and the mighty men, and the warriors of the army at Jerusalem. Now, even though I still say we can find the true meaning of ekklesia, even in the KJV, in which the translators themselves told us that they used the word, quote, church, instead of congregation in the last 27 books, I mean, for the purpose of trying to make us think that there was something new instead of what had always been, like what we're seeing here in 1 Chronicles 28. You know, God is going to preserve his word. God's not going to allow any generation not to be able to find his will. And he said that. Many times he said that. And even when men attempt to change his word and hide his government, it can still be found when men seek his government. When men choose their own governments, it certainly becomes problematic. But when men understand the clear theme of the Bible to obey God and obey his government exclusively, then he will reveal his truth to them. Friends, when I was in, quote, Bible college, the Greek Septuagint wasn't even discussed. The Greek word ekklesia wasn't even discussed. Futurism was the only doctrine taught. Churchianity was the only doctrine taught. But in spite of those attempts to keep the government of God hidden and underground, their attempts failed. Verse 2, translating from the Greek Septuagint into English. And David stood in the midst of the assembly. You know, that's about 1,000 times better than the way the KJV says it. And David stood in the midst of the ecclesia, the gathered government of God in Israel, and said, hear me, my brethren and my people, it was in my heart to build a house. Okay, this is a stasis in the Greek, a building. The house of the Lord is not the ecclesia. Okay, they're totally different. To say that the house of the Lord and the ecclesia are interchangeable, as in the ecclesia and, quote, church, is a reckless handling of the word of God, and it's the leading reason why people do not understand today. To think that, quote, church, which is clearly understood to be nothing more than a weekend gathering place for, quote, worship, and ecclesia are one and the same, that is reckless. If they were one and the same, we'd see the same Greek words used in this passage, but they aren't. David gathered the men of the government of God together, the ecclesia, and told them that it was in his heart to build a stasis, a building to put the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, kurios, in. Hear me, my brethren and my people, it was in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, kurios, and a place for the feet of our Lord, kurios, and a prepared suitable and prepared materials suitable for the building. The kurios, this house, the stasis was in David's mind, the place of authority, it was the Lord's house. And friends, there isn't anything wrong with having a Lord's house. There isn't anything wrong with having a building where God's people can assemble themselves in. But in the correct Bible understanding of the Lord's house, it is for God's people, those who have come out of men's little g governments of the world and into the exclusive government of God. The Lord's house is not a place where citizens of the world gather to sing songs about a God that isn't even their king. You want to talk about qualifications for leadership positions in the ecclesia? Fine. Then let's start with where the ecclesia starts. That's in places like this one in 1 Chronicles 28. The men who were in leadership positions in the ecclesia were citizens of Israel. They were Israelites. They weren't Philistines. They weren't Babylonians. They weren't Amalekites. They were Israelites. They weren't Egyptians. They weren't U.S. citizens. They were Israelites. The very first qualification for leadership in the ecclesia is citizenship. And friends, in the ecclesia that Jesus established, I'll assure you that it was not with people whose citizenship was with the world. It was with people who believed in the kingship of Jesus Christ. It was with people who did contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. It was with people who said, you decide for yourself whether it be right to obey you or to obey God. We're going to obey God. It was with people who had the faith of Joshua, the same system of belief Joshua had. Whether it be right in your sight or not, whether you want to obey the gods of your fathers from the other side of the Potomac or not, I'm going to obey the government of God exclusively. The ecclesia was the government of Israel, and it was not governed by people who were not exclusive citizens of Israel. And Christ's ecclesia does not have people who are foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel. When Christ was establishing his ecclesia in Matthew 16, what we're reading in 1 Chronicles 28 is what those people knew as ecclesia. It was not a weekend gathering for singing kumbaya and eating donuts and drinking coffee. Okay, verse 3. Translated from the Greek into the English. But God said, David, Thou shalt not build me a house to call my name upon it, for thou art a man of war and hast shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me out of the whole house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And he chose Judah as the kingly house, and out of the house of Judah he chose the house of my father, and among the sons of my father he preferred me that I should be king over all Israel. Okay, the Greek word for king and kingly here is basileos. In our English Bibles, the word's found twice. One of those passages is 1 Peter 2:9, where the ecclesia of Christ is explained by Peter. When Peter was speaking of the ecclesia of Christ, the government of God from 1 Peter 2, the same Greek word he used is the one found right here in 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 28, Greek Septuagint into English. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to set him on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And God said to me, Solomon, thy son shall build my house and my court, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be to him a father. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he continue to keep my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now listen, he's talking about keeping his commandments and judgments. He's talking about staying faithful to his government exclusively, his ecclesia. Watch verse 8. And now I charge you before the whole assembly of the Lord. Look at the Greek Septuagint here in verse 8. The whole assembly of the Lord. Friends, the word here is ecclesia. The ecclesia of the Lord are people who continue to keep his commandments and his judgments. When Jesus was speaking of his ecclesia in Matthew 16, this is what he was talking about, and this is what his disciples understood. David was on the throne in Israel. Solomon was on the throne in Israel. Jesus took the throne of Israel once and for all. And the laws, commandments, judgments, and perfect will of God for his ecclesia are his Father's laws. This is what ecclesia is supposed to be. Ecclesia is not made up of people as citizens of men's little g governments who come together on the weekend thinking that they're worshiping the God of the Bible. Ecclesia is made up of people who are following the exclusive kingship of Jesus Christ. Whose statues are you following today? Where is your identity? Open your billfold and lay the contents out on the table. What do those documents declare as your identity? Are you in Christ? Are you in the ecclesia of Christ? Or are you identified by the little g, quote, governments of the world? Verse 8 again. And now I charge you before the whole assembly of the Lord, before the whole ecclesia of the Lord, and in the audience of God, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord our God, that ye may inherit the good land and leave it for your sons to inherit after you forever. And now, my son Solomon, know the God of thy fathers and serve him with a perfect heart and willing soul. These Greek words are words that mean mind in the English. Serving God, which is keeping and seeking all the commandments of the Lord our God, begins with the heart. It begins with a change of heart. When the heart is changed, the actions will follow. This is what the scriptures say about ecclesia. This is what the scriptures say the people of the ecclesia are supposed to be. They're supposed to be keeping and seeking all the commandments of the Lord our God, and it begins with the heart. When this is our mindset, when this is what we believe to be the perfect will of God for the citizens of his ecclesia, there's no room. There's just no room for the commandments of men's little g, quote, governments. Especially when those commandments are diametrically opposed to the commandments of God. So rather than try to pick and choose what commandments of men are compatible to the commands of God, and by far the most simple thing to do is just to be exclusively minded concerning the government of God. It's just the best thing to do. When we're exclusively minded concerning the government of God, we can be assured that we will not be led astray. Verse 9, "And now, my son Solomon, know the God of thy fathers and serve him with a perfect heart and willing soul. Or the Lord searches all hearts and knows every thought. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou shouldest forsake him, he will forsake thee forever." A couple of days ago, I came across an article by John Whitehead from the Rutherford Institute. And I just tell you right now, John is another one of those guys that seems to be forever talking about all the evil going on today. But just like so many others, we won't provide a solution, at least not knowingly. But in the article that I'm going to read to you, he actually does provide a solution. But the solution's not a biblical solution, and for those who would attempt to employ such a response would most likely get annihilated. But for the follower of Jesus Christ and his ecclesia, his government, you'll instantly understand what I'm talking about. Listen to this. The title of this is, "First They Spied on Protesters, Then Churches, You're Next," March 15, 2023, John Whitehead. And I've put the link in the notes. If you give the government an inch, it will always take a mile, end quote. I mean, that's funny. I mean, there you have it. I mean, that's really the only thing of value in the whole article. I mean, if he really wanted to affect change, he would have just stopped right there and told people that they have a choice in who their, quote, government is. The government of Christ, the ecclesia of God, is the only government ever in existence where it is the absolute best thing for its citizens to do is to give every inch of their life for its service. The ecclesia of Christ, the government of God, will give back miles and miles of freedom and peace and prosperity to people who will give an inch of their lives. Give an inch, get a mile. Give it all, get back a hundredfold. In Mr. Whitehead's article, he's lamenting his government's ability to track all their citizens with something called geofence technology. He talks about how they used it in their phones in the COVID pandemic and in their January 6th saga. And he concludes how it would be eventually used to, quote, conquer a free people. Well, you know, John Whitehead is not a dummy. But when he says something like this technology will eventually be used to conquer a free people, I just shake my head and say, what in the world is he talking about? There's already no freedom in the U.S. And there hasn't been any in a long, long time. And there will not be any for a long, long time until God's people and people who call themselves God's people repent of having kings like all the other nations and turn themselves to the only God-ordained government that is allowed to exist on this earth since the first century, and that is the ecclesia where Christ took the throne. It's a government where men choose exclusively the laws, commandments, statutes, and perfect will of God for their lives. It's a mindset of not yielding one square inch of their life to anything that is not the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. And friends, whether anyone else in this entire world embraces the ecclesia of Jesus Christ over their life, if they feel they're the only person wherever they find themselves on God's creation, each and every one of us are responsible for our individual choice of government that we have over us. I was planning on reading the whole rest of Mr. Whitehead's article this morning, but I don't think I'm going to waste our time. I think I'd much rather use my time reading something to you that might change our lives. We've been talking about Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, coming out of their closets and living as citizens of the ecclesia of Christ, the government of God. You know, we looked at Joel chapter 2 and saw the mighty hand of God revealed, but not until God's people came out of the closet. We saw how from the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, God gave the command to his people to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her plagues, the sins of the kings of the earth and those who had committed fornication with them. Those sins had reached unto the heavens. We saw how that the whole earth was deceived by her sorceries, her drugs. And we saw how similar those things were to what we see today. And we see the answer, the response for the people of God, the perfect will of God for his people, the same will of God for his people then is the same will of God for his people today. Come out from among them. Return to the ecclesia of God. Return to the government of God. That is always the answer. It's always the will of God for his people to return to his established government, his ecclesia. I want you to turn to another very familiar passage of scripture this morning. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. All right, as soon as we got started here, okay, we open with the phrase, we then. Well, based upon that simple sentence structure and what we then means, we should realize that we're in the middle of a thought, and we really should go back up to see what was said before we advance to the we then. So let's go back to chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Once again, for the follower of Jesus Christ, our physical existence here is supposed to be clothed with a spiritual heavenly building. Our lives are to be governed by things spiritual, things heavenly. Our house, Mr. Thayer defines it this way, a house, properly an inhabited edifice, a dwelling of the body as the habitation of the soul, the inmates of a house, the family, the household, the family of anyone, universally for persons dwelling in the house, property, wealth, goods. Okay, our house is our existence. It's our family, the people, it's the property, the wealth, the goods, it's our existence. And we're to earnestly desire for our house to be clothed, to invest upon oneself, be clothed upon. Our house is to be clothed upon with things spiritual, things that are of God, things that are of Christ. This doesn't leave any room for the world. We're talking about our earthly world being governed by, being covered by things from the heavens. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, by the system of belief taught from the Word of God and the testimony of the saints found in the Word of God. We walk by the system of belief, by the principles found, for instance, in what we saw from 1 Chronicles 28 this morning. The ecclesia of Christ, the government of God, was shown to us from the Scriptures, and we walk according to faith, according to the things we learn from the Scripture. Faith is not some mystery. Faith is a system of belief based on the things God has shown us from His Word. We read those things, we believe them, and we live by them, hoping for the same results as the results written concerning the things which we believe. There's a huge difference between faith and hope, faith and trust. We read about the will of God in the Bible. Then we trust in the things we read. They become beliefs. Then we trust that God will do the same things in our lives as He did in the lives of those we read about in the Bible. And be careful, of course, to understand time and place as we apply those. Verse 8, We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor. Mr. Thayer defines it this way: to be fond of honor, to be actuated by love of honor, from a love of honor to strive to bring something to pass, to be ambitious, to strive earnestly, to make it one's aim, our goal, our purpose in life is to be only concerned with pleasing God, being accepted of him. Our goal is to be well-pleasing to God. We're already in Christ when we become a new creature in Christ. We aren't. We can't. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves into Christ. There's no act we can do. Belief. You know, I'm not sure how people want to say that belief in something is an act. I mean, that's odd to me, that belief in Christ is an act. Okay, but having yourself dunked in some water by someone, that's not an act. Belief is a work. But being dunked in water by someone is not a work. That's odd to me. When by faith and faith alone, when we believe the Bible, we're placed into Christ by an act of God, when that happens, we will then live our life as laboring to be well-pleasing to God. And first off, because we love God. Okay, now if that's not enough, then Paul is telling them that they should consider also this fact: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but were made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul is saying that he's done all that he can do to persuade men to change their minds, to embrace Christ and his government, and to live a life well-pleasing to God. We need to stop being concerned about living the life that is pleasing to other men and be concerned with living the life that is pleasing to God. And that is a life lived according to his definitions of good or bad. Okay, concerning the judgment seat of Christ from verse 10, whose definitions of good and bad do you think are going to be used? If we're living our lives on earth according to the definitions of good and bad as defined by men, then I think we've missed it, and we've missed it badly. The quote church and the quote churchmen have spent their existence telling the people that listen to them that the laws of God have been done away with. And today, men are to obey Caesars. Men are to obey the statues of men. So of the millions and millions of, quote, laws and statues that men have created for themselves at the judgment seat of Christ, did God have a set of law books from every country on earth? And whenever a citizen of Rome stood before him, God judged that man from a Roman law book. Then when someone from another country stood before him, he shoved aside the Roman law books and brought out the next country's law books. So when a U.S., quote, citizen stood before Christ at this judgment and the man was judged according to good and bad, was there a city law book, a county law book, a state law book, then a federal law book? I think it's time we get back to the simplicity that is found in Christ, in the ecclesia, in the government of God. And we better realize that the only definitions of good and bad, right and wrong, legal and illegal, lawful and unlawful, are the definitions that God himself defined. And those are the only ones that we need to concern ourselves with. At this judgment seat of Christ, you know, well, I was a good citizen of the U.S. I was a good citizen of Missouri. You know, I obeyed all the laws and all the statutes and all the ordinances, local, state, and federal. I mean, do we really think that is what is talked about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? One of the things that Trace and I have talked about often through the years is this. So if, and I say if, knowing full well that the if doesn't exist, there's no way that it can exist because God is not going to be made into a liar. So this hypothetical if is really one that never could be, but I just stay with me anyway. If we are wrong that Christians are to obey exclusively the kingship of Christ. If we're wrong that Christians are not to obey the little g, quote, governments of the world, and we know that 99.9999% of the world believes that we are in fact wrong, then someday when we stand before Christ, we're going to be punished because we did all we could do to persuade people to live according to the ecclesia of Christ, the government of God. We're going to be condemned for trying to persuade people to obey God the way we believe the Bible teaches. We're going to be rewarded in a bad way because we did all we could do to get people to believe in and live according to the definitions of good and evil as is defined by God and not by men. Well, I can tell you today, that's a no-brainer. If there are odds makers on this, I'll assure you, I'd rather be on the side of persuading men and women, boys and girls, to become citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel as opposed to citizens of men's little g, quote, governments, no matter where they are today. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The quote, church world loves to throw around, Jesus died for us. I mean, they love that saying. But when it comes to living for him, which died for them and rose again, somehow that just doesn't have any real meaning. The reality is, and everyone knows it, 99.9% of people living today live for whatever man-made, quote, government that happens to be closest to gunshot to them. People today are not living for Christ. They're living for their man-made, quote, government. Jesus died so that men could live for other kings? That just doesn't make any sense. As we used to say, doesn't make a lick of sense. Jesus died so that his Father's will would not be required. Jesus died so that his Father's will would be changed to, don't obey me, obey men. It just doesn't make any sense. Jesus died so that all men everywhere will now be required to obey men's little g governments, and not just the good ones, but the bad ones too, as if there is such a thing as a good one. On John Whitehead's Rutherford Institute website, he lists story after story, article after article, about all the many horrible things the U.S. quote government does to people. I mean, the stories are endless. He doesn't spend much time on how evil China is or how evil Russia or how evil Canada is. It's all about the U.S. is evil and is violating the Constitution and violating people's rights, and yet hardly anyone in the U.S. would label the U.S. as, quote, one of the bad ones. It's Iraq and Iran and North Korea and China. It's never the U.S. Amazing how that works. Most of the people in the U.S. are all about, and they get mushy and weepy over the soldiers that died for their freedom. But hardly anyone gets the same way over the truth that Jesus died for all and that we should henceforth live for him. Friends, I'm telling you, you can't live for Jesus and live for the little g, quote, governments of the world. You know, the little g, quote, governments of the world are not stupid. They have laws and laws and laws that require men and women, boys and girls to obey, which when obeyed, they violate the laws of God. Men's little g, quote, governments are in place today just like they've always been, to draw people away from what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, you probably don't know this, but there's a, well, maybe I've talked about this before, I don't know, but there's a small group of Mennonites in Pennsylvania that all the way back in 1923, they warned the state that mandatory car insurance violates the laws of God. And it does. It violates the laws of God on several levels. It violates the principles of God concerning trusting in God for provision, for help in times of need. The Mennonites argue that it's a form of gambling, and I absolutely believe that too. And though the word gambling is not even mentioned in the Bible, I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that gambling is one of the worst sins against God that man can do. I've told you before, but if you don't know about it or don't remember, there's a small booklet on the website concerning gambling. But I'm telling you that mandating insurance, not just car insurance, any type of insurance, is a violation of the laws of God. It violates the principle of God being the one that men should turn to in times of trouble. Insurance has done as much as anything else in society to turn people away from God as anything else has done. It's a choice between obeying and trusting God or obeying and trusting men. And those Mennonite people in Pennsylvania, they bow to the state when they just should have said, no, we're going to obey God and not men. The same is said of the Social Security scheme with its identification number. When that first came out, there was virtually no resistance to it at all. And sad to say, but the most that I can find of resistance was a woman, Rose Wilder Lane, from the Little House on the Prairie fame. Where were the men? Where were the preachers? I mean, surely there were some. I just haven't been able to find any. Listen to this. This is what was said about Rose Wilder Lane. In the early 1940s, despite continuing requests from editors for both fiction and nonfiction material, Lane turned away from commercial fiction writing, except for her collaboration on her mother's books. At this moment, she became known among libertarians as influential in the movement. She vehemently opposed the New Deal, eschewed creeping socialism, social security, wartime rationing, and all forms of taxation. Lane ceased writing highly paid commercial fiction to protest paying income taxes. Living on a small salary from her newspaper column and no longer needing to support her parents or adopted sons, she cut expenses to the bare minimum, living a modern-day version of her ancestors' pioneer life on her rural land near Danbury. She gained some media attention for her refusal to accept a ration card, instead working cooperatively with her rural neighbors to grow and preserve fruits and vegetables and to raise chickens and pigs for meat. Literary critic and political writer Isabel Peterson had urged Lane to move to Connecticut, where she would be only up country a few miles from Patterson, who had been a friend for many years. Again, where were the men? Where were the preachers who should have been at the forefront fighting against these things, standing against, refusing to participate? A woman, possibly not even a Christian woman, had the sense to know that these things were wrong. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, have got to get back to these simple teachings found in Scripture and earnestly apply them in our lives so that we may be well-pleasing to Christ, the one who died for us. Some leaders in the U.S., quote, government, very well may have known that Social Security and labor taxes were against the laws of God, but they did it for the sole purpose of causing men and women to leave the God of the Bible and choose to follow the gods of the world. Whether they did it on purpose or not is immaterial to the issue. The simple fact that they did it and continue to do it, and a thousandfold more, is proof that they're not of God. They don't care about the laws of God. They don't care whether or not obedience to their statutes makes someone an enemy of God. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're reconciled. We're reclaimed. We've been brought back to God by Jesus Christ. All things are of God. Friends, the little g, quote, governments of this world are not of God. If they were, it would be plain to see. DeSantis did something this past week that almost looks like something of God. Apparently, he threw a monkey wrench against those who would maim young children who want to further their freakiness concerning trying to change themselves from a girl to a boy and vice versa. And then Biden called out DeSantis, called him sinful for trying to stop the freaks from becoming freakier. Biden actually used the word sinful. How disgraceful. How dare any of them use the word sinful? That's a Bible term. That's a godly term. And they have no right to it. But we as followers of God are to live as all things are of God, because we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. We've been taken out of the world and placed into a world where all things are of Him. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He gave mankind a fresh new chance, a fresh new start. Look what they've done with it. This is another citation of the truth that Jesus put down all earthly rule and took it all to Himself. And He's committed to us to teach the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Of course, ambassadors for Christ. Why would Paul use any other word here than a word that denotes a position in government? Ambassador is a position of leadership in the ecclesia of Christ, the government of God. An ambassador is a representative of the government of another nation. And of course, this is the word that would be described of a follower of Christ. Mr. Webster in 1828 defines ambassador this way. And actually, he says that good writers prefer the word ambassador, which comes from embassy. A minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the public concerns of his own prince or state and representing the power and dignity of his sovereign. Ambassadors are ordinary when they reside permanently in a foreign court, or extraordinarily when they're sent on a special occasion. They're also called ministers. Envoys are ministers employed on special occasions and are of less dignity. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now turn the page to chapter 6, and let's pick back up at verse 2. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, today is the day. Now is the accepted time. You know, I've told you before, it isn't just the teaching that Bible prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. That's the danger of futurism. It's all forms of futurism, such as telling a man that wants to live according to the government of Christ right now. Telling that man that now's not the time. That's a form of futurism that's killed us. You know, Mr. Whitehead at least had the sense to use the phrase, never give an inch. The same is true for now is the time. If you've given an inch, now's the time to take it back. If it's turned into a mile, now's the time to take it back. If the inch turns into a mile, the mile is going to turn into miles. The longer we wait to take it back. We are where we are in this country to the point where a cop just might shoot you if you refuse to carry a piece of paper. Okay, will you think about that for just a second? Not carrying a piece of paper could get you killed. How ridiculous is that? That is crazy. It's crazy that passion and anger and emotions can rise to such high levels over a lack of carrying a piece of paper. Or by not putting a metal tag on your car that has what some perceive as the proper words on it. Something like that can get you killed or thrown in jail? By refusing to carry a piece of paper or put a piece of metal on your car, you can be beaten, arrested, thrown in jail with murderers and rapists? They can take your property away from you? Yeah, because men always seem to say that now is not the time to live for Jesus Christ. It's always in the future. It's never now. That's why I brought up the 15-minute cities again last week. The 15-minute cities are here staring us right in the face today because men did not stand for the government of Christ years ago. The 15-minute city is the miles and miles that they took when men gave up a single inch. The kingship of Christ is now. The ecclesia of Christ, the government of God, was instituted hundreds of years ago. Men are not living it now. When is the time to start living it again? Well, today is the day. Now is the accepted time. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. The ministers of God here is from the Greek diakonos. Yes, the word that deacon comes from. But the definition of deacon is not to be taken from the modern, quote, church as in a waiter at the table. It's more to be understood from its origins from 2 Chronicles 23, where we looked at last week. Mr. Thayer says that universally it's a servant of the king. Most everything we've seen from 2 Corinthians 5 and now 6 is dealing with government. It's the government of God, the ecclesia of Christ, complete with ambassadors and servants of the king, complete with commands to live exclusively, to serve and live for Christ who died for us. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. Friends, plain quote church does not result in stripes and imprisonments, but standing for the ecclesia of Christ, the government of God, especially in times such as the ones we live in today. Men are so rebellious against God today that they think it's perfectly fine to dress up like women and even call themselves women when they're not. How crazy. That's just nuts. It's insane. We live in a world where men have just gone crazy with their laws and their statues and taking to themselves the name of lawmakers. They've defined all sorts of things as legal and illegal, right and wrong, things which God has most always defined the exact opposite as they have. When you stand for the ecclesia, when you stand for God's definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, it very well may end up in stripes and imprisonments. We're talking about God's government versus man's little g governments. We're talking about the ecclesia of Christ in tumults and labors and watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Once again, Paul is using words that typically are descriptive of government, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. How? How are things supposed to be accomplished in Christians? Okay, here's the blueprint. This is how it's done. This is what God wants from his people. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Friends, this describes our world today to a T, and the principles apply. Followers of Christ are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. What does that mean? Does it only mean you aren't supposed to marry a non-believer? You know, someone who refuses to say the word Jesus, or someone who doesn't attend, quote, church? I mean, to me, I mean, nothing can be clearer than the phrase, quote, we the people. The ecclesia of Christ, the government of God in the new world under the establishment of Christ, the ecclesia is made up of those who believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. The ecclesia is made up of believers. The little g quote governments of the world are made up of unbelievers. This is really simple. It shouldn't take hours and hours of convincing or persuading. We're supposed to be yoked together, bound together for a common purpose with believers, not with unbelievers. What concord hath Christ with Belial? The follower of Christ is not supposed to be in a concord, an agreement, a pact, a treaty with those who are not advocating for the ecclesia of Christ, the governor of God. For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what we all want. I know it is. I know that for those sincerely seeking to be followers of Jesus Christ, we want him to dwell with us. We want him to walk in us. We want him to be our God, our judge, our magistrate and ruler, and we want to be his people. How then is this accomplished? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them. Who is the them? It's the unbelievers. It's those who refuse to obey the definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, as defined by God in the Bible and in nature. It's those who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is King. Come out of the closet. Come out of her, my people. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We want to be the people of God. I understand that we say such things, but how do we identify? What's in our billfolds? Is there anything in our billfolds that says that we identify as citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel? Or are the things in our billfolds identifying us as citizens of the world? Do those things, the things in our billfolds, do they represent themselves as agreements with those that do not accept the ecclesia of Christ? Have we made agreements with unbelievers? You know, I truly believe it's those agreements are what stands in the way of, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Lastly, many people, believe me, I've come across so many people, they can't be counted. When you try to persuade people according to the teachings of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6, the first thing that they'll do is they'll begin to examine your life under a microscope, and they'll try to pick you apart. It's the old attack the messenger scheme. If you can't destroy the message, then attack the messenger. Been around a lot longer than any of us have. But the message is not ours. We didn't come up with any of this on our own. We're now miles and miles and miles past the time where our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers gave up an inch. And for the most part, generations have come and gone now where hardly anyone has even tried to regain that lost ground for the ecclesia of Christ. And we all of us have in one way or another, had the grip of men's little g, quote, governments felt in our lives. But that should never be an excuse not to do all that we know to do to come out from among them and be separate. Jerry was telling me just this week that someone was basically telling him to shut up about coming out of men's little g quote governments because Jerry had a U.S. Federal Reserve note in his pocket. Well, this man told Jerry how evil the note was and that it was wrong for him to have it. Now, of course, I understand that argument completely. And Jerry, like others of us, are still trying to come out from among them in every way the Father is showing us. And for a lot of us, the Federal Reserve note is the only thing that people can use against us. We don't have bank accounts. We don't have credit cards. We don't have debts with banks. We don't use Social Security numbers. We don't have licenses and other agreements with the unbelievers. We're doing all we know to do to come out from among them. But because we're not flawlessly 100% perfect, then somehow we should just completely abandon the ecclesia of Christ, the command to come out from them and be separate. And to me, that's a despicable argument. Those who claim to be followers of Christ, if they say they know the Federal Reserve note is evil, well, then they should be moving heaven and earth with us to help us root that wickedness out from us. Instead of pointing to one single thing and trying to use that against us to discourage us from coming out and to somehow justify to themselves their own consciences that allow them to remain comfortable in staying in men's little g, quote, governments, instead of obeying the clear commands to come out from among them and be ye separate. Come and join us. You know, we're showing people how to come out, at least as far as we've been able to. Let's get our heads together. Let's convene ecclesia. Let's join together and share wisdom and understanding. Let's not find fault with the people who are trying to come out and be separate. And I've told you before, my goal, my aim is to see young men and women go farther than I ever have with the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. We need to do all we can to encourage those who are trying to come out from among them and be separate instead of trying to discourage them.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.